Father, we thank you. Your words are trustworthy and true and powerful to change us in ways that are always good for us. So please, would your word to us today accomplish your purposes? By your Spirit, would we be those who listen and respond to you? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll know that we are working our way through Isaiah this year, and this is a big moment because we've reached the halfway point of this great book. When we come to the end of chapter 39, we reach the end of Act 1, as it were. And given that, you could be excused for thinking it's a bit of an anti-climax. If you're someone who's into musicals, then you'll know that the first act very often ends with a big number, everyone on stage, and you end on a big high, which leaves the audience ready for Act 2. And if you were with us last week, you'll know that there has been just that kind of great climactic moment when the Lord came and amazingly delivered his people from the might of the Assyrian army. So you remember how, following the mockery of the Assyrian commander, and then in response to Hezekiah's prayer in the temple, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 of the Assyrian army, and they were forced to withdraw. It was a spectacular deliverance. You think that would have been a great high point on which to end Act 1. But instead, the first half of Isaiah ends with a king getting sick, getting better, taking people on a tour of his house, and then making a rather selfish comment. Why does the first half end like this? Especially when these events happened before the deliverance from the Assyrians. I wonder if you noticed chapter 38, verse 6, describes the rescue from Assyria still being in the future. So if the great deliverance was the final event, why has this bit been put last? Well, I think the answer is that we are being set up for the second half by being shown the limits of human leaders. We're being shown that human leaders cannot save us. We'll see a bit more of that at the end. But first, we're going to look at Hezekiah and the faith of Hezekiah. Faith has been a big issue in these last few chapters. Since Christmas, we've been kept asking this question: will we trust God? We've seen how important it is to have faith in him, to trust him, to rely on him. And especially how important it is for the leader of God's people. Well, in these two chapters, King Hezekiah shows us two more lessons about faith. One good, one bad. But both of us are going to show us we need a greater leader. So first we see Hezekiah trusting God in death. Okay, trusting God in death. So at the start of chapter 38, Hezekiah receives devastating news. See verse 1, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." So straight after we've heard of that moment of great national deliverance, we are sort of allowed into Hezekiah's very personal suffering, facing a very personal crisis. It's a reminder, isn't it, that we may not be aware of what our leaders are facing in their private lives. Hezekiah has just received the kind of news that nobody wants to hear. And this chapter helps us to see how that it just dominates his thinking. Like the politics are just forgotten for a while. We see that in the way that he turns his face to the wall, verse 2. He weeps bitterly, verse 3. But we also see it in the second half of chapter 38. It's a kind of poem, isn't it? That he wrote later, just reflecting on the whole experience of his suffering and then God's kindness to him. But in that poem, he kind of takes us into the swirl of emotions that he goes through when he's told he's going to die. And I guess some of us may be familiar with these emotions. Look, verse 18, there's the, what did he say? Verse 10. In the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death? It's just the shock of thinking, you know, I thought I had years to go, and now those years are being taken from me. Maybe there's some anger in verse 20. Lord, you made an end of me. Verse 14, he is tearful, moaning, feeling weak, barely able to look up. Somebody's written on this that illness can be just as much a crisis for an individual as invasion is for a nation. And you get the feeling this episode was every bit as hard for Hezekiah as the great threat from Assyria. But the national crisis and the personal crisis have something else in common. They both lead Hezekiah to turn to the Lord. As he turns his face to the wall, Hezekiah prays to the Lord. Verse 3, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. He turns to the Lord. And we might, if you've been with us, you might question Hezekiah's memory of his recent record. I mean, didn't he go off running off to Egypt for assistance at some point? But as somebody has said, the content of his prayer may have had the wrong focus, but the direction of his prayer and the trust it expressed were entirely right. When it comes to it, he may not have the right words, but he does the right thing. In the face of death, he turns to the Lord for help. And so it's worth us asking ourselves, will we do that? Will we trust God in the face of death? If we were to receive the kind of news that Hezekiah does, it would undoubtedly shake us to the core. But would we look to the Lord? We don't like to think of it, do we? Although I have to say that when I've met with Christians over the years who've received news like that, it's been amazing to see how the Lord has strengthened their faith for that very moment. I remember one man at my last church who was given a terrible prognosis. He said, do you know what? I've never been more sure of where I'm going. News like that can focus the mind and focus our faith. But of course, when it comes to it, none of us can avoid death. In spite of every great medical advance, the statistics are still one in one. Are we ready to face death? In other words, are we looking to the Lord? Hezekiah turns to the Lord in prayer and trust. And the Lord graciously and swiftly answers him. Do you see, Isaiah comes to him and he gives him three things. So as we see from verse 5, first he grants him 15 more years. He gives him more life. Verse 21 says that the immediate cure that comes to him is a poultice of figs. But there's no doubt, is there, that the number of his days is determined by God. Secondly, at the same time, verse 6, he promises that he will deliver them from the Assyrians. He says, I will defend this city. It's interesting, don't you think, that the Lord connects the two crises. And it makes you wonder whether the Lord was using this personal crisis to teach Hezekiah to trust him ahead of the threat to the nation. And maybe that should teach us too. Maybe the Lord, he may be using the hard things in our lives at the moment to strengthen us for what lies ahead. So trust in him today so that he can grow your confidence in him, ready to trust him tomorrow. But then thirdly, the Lord gives him a sign that he will do what he's promised. He will make the shadow, he says, go back 10 steps on the stairway of Ahaz. And he does. It's an extraordinary sign, isn't it? Do you want to know how the Lord did it? So do I. I have absolutely no idea. Alec Mateer is good on this. He writes commentary on Isaiah. He says, it would be as improper for us to be dogmatic about how this was done as to deny what is plainly stated. Okay. I think we have to trust that the God who made the universe can make this happen. Feel free to ask me more about that afterwards if you like. But there's no doubt, is there, that the Lord answers Hezekiah's prayer. And the rest of the poem he writes shows how he's completely transformed by God's kindness to him. It says, verse 15, he says he's humbled. Verse 16, he says it's not just his body that is restored, but his spirits as well. Verse 17, he says he sees God's good hand in his suffering. I see how you are doing that for my good. He has the assurance of forgiveness. And verse 18, he has a fresh determination to live for the Lord, to praise God while he still has the strength to do it. I have to say those verses really reminded me of Jeremy Marshall, remember, who came and spoke last year. Was told he had very little time to live many years ago. And the Lord has sustained him. He's still very sick. But every day of life that God gives him, Jeremy wants to use to speak of the goodness of Jesus. Well, will we trust God in death? The Bible assures us that we can. And even more than Hezekiah. For while if he wishes, grant us many more years, he certainly has promised us eternal life. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And he's also promised that one day he'll deal with all of our enemies. Everything that threatens us in this world, there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain or death. And the Lord has also given us a sure sign that he can do it. Because on the third day after Jesus died, God raised him to new life. Do you know how God did that? Neither do I. But he did, just as he promised. And Jesus was seen by his closest friend and disciples and many other witnesses. And it's a sure sign that he has defeated death for us. We can trust him in death. You see, if we're looking to Jesus, dying may be hard, but death itself holds no fear for us. And if we know that, shouldn't that change our outlook on life? Even more than Hezekiah. You know, if we look to the cross and look to the empty tomb, shouldn't that transform us? Shouldn't it be growing a deeper humility, confidence in God through our hardships, assurance of forgiveness, and a desire to praise God before others? We can learn much from Hezekiah here. He trusts us. He teaches us to trust God in the face of death. Though at the same time, what happens to Hezekiah does also show us we need a greater king than him. He may have been given 15 more years, but he still dies. We need a king who lives forever, and praise God we have such a king in Jesus Christ, because he is alive today. So chapter 38, it's a lesson on trusting God in death. But when we turn to chapter 39, we see it's a different kind of lesson. And it reflects less well on Hezekiah, because it's about remembering God in life. Remembering God in life. Again at verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he'd heard of his illness and recovery. Sounds nice enough, doesn't it? But I'm sure that behind the well wishes, there's almost certainly some politics going on. I think the Babylonians are looking to sign Hezekiah up as an ally against Assyria. But the king's recovery presents a very useful occasion to send some envoys to him. And when he gets these visitors from Babylon, if you think about what's just happened and what Hezekiah's just said, and all the lessons that Hezekiah learned from his experience, you'd have thought that it would be an excellent opportunity for him to give God the credit that he deserves for what happens. Just think, when they brought their message and gifts from the king to say, oh, they're so glad to hear that he's recovered, Hezekiah could have said, it was all the Lord. It was the Lord's doing. You know, he was so merciful to me. Let me tell you more about the God who is the God of all the kingdoms of the world. But instead, what do we read? Verse 2, Hezekiah received the envoys gladly, and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Oh, Hezekiah. It seems that he's sort of flattered by this visit, and his pride takes over. So instead of pointing to the Lord, he becomes like you know, when children just want to show you all of their toys and bring them to you one by one. There's no acknowledgement of where all his riches have come from. Did you notice the pronouns that it says, his storehouses, his armory, his treasures, his palace? No mention of the Lord at all. What's happened to his faith? But then I think there's a real challenge here for us. It's really good and right for us to cry out to God in a crisis. It's exactly what we should do, no matter what we're facing. No matter what you're facing now, you can take it all to him. But in some ways, it can be easy to do that. In a crisis, maybe it's obvious when something really terrible happens. You know, even politicians of all stripes will talk about praying in the face of disaster. The question chapter 39 asks us is whether we will look to him just as much when life is good. Now, I'm sure that challenges us. It certainly challenges me. Sometimes under pressure, I just, you know, help me, Lord. But when the crisis passes, do I still look to him? Maybe you can think of a time when you prayed fervently because you felt there was nothing else you could do. You were desperate for God's mercy or for his help or for his strength. Now things are better. The pressure's off. Are you still praying? Are we still as dependent now that life is good? Someone put it like this: trust must become a way of life and not just a talisman that is rubbed at critical moments. I'll read that again. Trust must become a way of life and not just a talisman that is rubbed at critical moments. I wonder, does your prayer life reflect that? Very striking. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." He's teaching us daily dependence on him. Well, Hezekiah's really found wanting at this point. Isaiah comes to him to make inquiries about those recent visitors. Who are they? Where do they come from? What did they say? Hezekiah seems a bit slow to come out with the story, but eventually tells Isaiah what he's done and all that he showed them. He showed them everything. And Isaiah tells him the consequences. Verse 5, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." It seems the punishment is going to fit the crime. Hezekiah showed them all of his treasures. So in years to come, everyone will be taken away. He was really impressed with the Babylonians. So they are going to be richly rewarded with all his stuff. They're even going to take away some of his descendants to go and serve in the king's palace in Babylon. It's a stern rebuke to this proud king. Surely Hezekiah should respond with some urgent humility. Verse 8. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." How selfish can you get? It's a sort of a "I'm all right, Jack" attitude. The last mention of Hezekiah, it does not reflect well on him. God's people need a king who remains faithful, but Hezekiah's faith is not consistent, and therefore disaster is coming. And so the first half of Isaiah does not end on a note of triumph. It's a bit like Hezekiah's recovery, the rescue from the Assyrians we heard about last week. It's just a temporary reprieve. Chapter 39 ends with the Babylonians clearly on the horizon, and nothing is going to stop them as they take God's people into exile. And so, as I was saying at the beginning, the end of Act 1 is pointing us forward. It's pointing us forward. Looking at the book as a whole, you remember back to the beginning, Isaiah 1 made us ask the question, how will God transform his sinful people? How will he transform what he called the faithless city of Jerusalem so that it will be called the faithful city, the city of righteousness? How will he do that? Now, one of the great answers the Old Testament has given to that question is that he'll do it by appointing a king, a great king from David's line. The problem is, though, the first king we meet in Isaiah, Ahaz, was a rotten king. He refused to trust God. And then we meet his successor, Hezekiah. And again, the question has been, will he trust God? Now, at first he doesn't, but eventually he does display real faith. He prays that wonderful, God-centered prayer of faith we saw last week. And it leads to a wonderful deliverance. And we could have concluded, oh, yes, now, Hezekiah is the king we've been waiting for. But then we get this. We get these two chapters. And what they teach us is that no matter what their achievements, mere human leaders cannot save us. For even at their best, they are mortal. And when it comes to it, they are all flawed. Psalm 146 says, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. No, we need a greater saviour. Isaiah has already started to point us towards him, a child who will be born of a virgin. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He will trust God perfectly. Isaiah is already pointing us to Jesus. We're going to learn much more of him in the second half. But we can be assured that we can trust him in the face of death and in all of life. We can put all our trust in him. Let's pray he would help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God and that we can fully trust you. We pray you'd help us to do that. We pray, Lord, for those facing really hard things at this time. Lord, we thank you that we can turn to you. Help us to turn to you. Help us to know your faithfulness, your comfort, your care, your presence with us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you in the face of death. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his death for us, for his resurrection, and the promise of eternal life. We pray these things would be precious to us and be a great strength to us. But we pray too, Lord, that you'd help us to be people who trust you day by day in all that we're facing, that we'd walk closely with you and enjoy the relationship that you draw us into. Lord, we ask that your name might be honoured in our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.